Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed with heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the Minor Prophets, part 2. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you'll help me in this short time to bring forth the important things that you want to communicate to us. Holy Spirit, help us to hear and to understand it and put it into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, I'm going to do a real quick here. This is going to be real quick. The minor prophets. Why are they the minor prophets? There are 12 of them. They are not the minor prophets because they're insignificant. They're called the minor prophets simply because they're short. And the chronological order of them is not the way they appear in the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of debate about what's the actual chronological order, but my opinion of the chronological order is Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's the way I think they lay out, but not everybody agrees with that. They all have a common pattern. That's another thing about why they're lumped together as the minor prophets. They start off with a warning of impending judgment, a warning. Then you get a description of the sin that they're being judged for. Then you get a description of the judgment. Remember, the first one was a warning. The next one is a description of the judgment. Then they get a call to repentance and then a promise if that repentance, in fact, takes place. And I'm not going to take time to read this, but in Deuteronomy 18, we spent some time last week where we're told why we have the prophetic office, why God gave us prophets. It's because right before they went into the promised land, God wanted a way to communicate with his people so they'd know his plans, his purposes, how to guide and direct them, and that they would follow them. And he said, "I don't want you to do it the way the other nations do, through sorcery and witchcraft and all this kind of, divination and all this kind of stuff." He said, "So what I'm going to do is I'm going to rise up people from amongst you, usually one at a time. It's going to be different times and places, but one at a time, and that person, I'm going to speak to that person to you through that person, a prophet." So that's why we have prophets. That's why we're told. And we read in Hebrews that in the past God spoke through prophets, but now in the New Testament, he primarily speaks through what? Or who? Jesus. Now we know that the office of prophet still exists because it's one of the gifts of the Spirit. But as far as the prophet and the office of prophet, we primarily see it in the Old Testament. I'm not saying they're not prophetic people in a prophetic office today, but it's an Old Testament thing, and we know why. God says, "You need to know what I want," because you say, "Well, we just read the Bible." Well, there was no Bible then. So God had to have a way to communicate with his people. So he gave them prophets, and that's why we see prophets. And then the people were told that they should listen, but then they also should be able to judge whether or not the prophet was true or not, because did what they prophesied take place? And so that's all involved there in Deuteronomy 18. So last week we looked at Obadiah. Today I want to look very quickly, starting at Joel, and hopefully I can get into Jonah, because I'm going to try to be brief about these. So Joel is the next one that I believe chronologically we see. Joel, somewhere between 835 and 796 BC. Joel is the second of the minor prophets, and he ministered in the southern kingdom because Israel as a nation became divided. And you had two nations they became. You had Israel remaining, and Judah to the south was the southern kingdom, if you will. So we don't know a whole lot about Joel, but we do know some about his message and how it was received. We know how the early Christians in Acts chapter 2 understood Joel in his prophecy. So that's significant, where a lot of times nowadays when we think about Joel, we don't think about the book Joel. We think about Peter saying that the day of Pentecost is what Joel prophesied about. So I'm going to start in Joel 1, read verses 1 through 4. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locust has eaten. What the great locust has left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." In other words, there's nothing left. All right? And it's interesting to me that it seems like he's using a language to describe something that we saw when the Israelites were in Egypt, and the plagues that God brought on Egypt when he was obviously displeased with them. So in chapter 1 is what's interesting is what's being described here. It's being described that it has already happened, but it hasn't. Because we're going to read later on that it hasn't happened yet. He's describing it like it's already taken place. So it's prophecy. It's speaking like something that has happened that has not. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen. What is it? It's destruction that is yet to come. And it's going to happen by invading of nations. Nations are going to invade Judah, the southern kingdom, and it's going to basically leave it desolate. And we see this in chapter 2, starting in Joel 2:1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on the holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." So everything is going to be destroyed. Everything is going to be wiped out. We see this again described in Joel 1:16 and 18. It says, "Has not the food been cut off before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, and for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep are suffering." It's bad, okay? It is bad. So here we see that what they're suffering and what they're going to experience, and we want to know why are they going to experience this, right? Joel explains to the people what the Lord wants from them. He wants them to repent. They're suffering all this because God is looking for them. They've strayed away from him, and he is looking for them to repent. The Lord would soon have his day. Both Judah and the whole world is going to hopefully respond to God's judgment. God is judging Judah, and he will bless and restore them again once they repent. God's disciples... God disciplines his people, but he also defends them. That's what it's so. Joel says that although Judah is under God's wrath right now, in the future holds many exciting things for the people of God. So it's like, yeah, he's going to correct us and judge us, but if we repent, then he's also going to bless us. And we see that in the latter part of Joel 2, 28 and 29. This is what we know of a lot as in from Acts 2. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. The young men will see visions. And even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So he's promising them, if you repent, then I'm going to pour out my spirit. Right now, there's nothing. Even the cattle and the sheep have nowhere for pasture. There's nothing there. There's no grain. The barns are destroyed. Everything is bad. The locust has wiped everything out. But if you repent, there's blessing that comes with it. So here's what we see. God promises to bless them by pouring out his spirit, number one. Number two, when everyone who calls on his name will be delivered. Joel 2:32, he goes on and says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the saviors whom the Lord calls." So if they repent, then they'll be saved. If we call on his name, we'll be saved. The third thing, the Lord will avenge Judah from her enemies. This is where I said, he does judge us, but he also protects us. Joel 3:1 and 2 says, "In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." So I said earlier, he will judge us and correct us, but he also will defend us. Because now, once he said here, they repent, he blesses them. He restores them. He pours his spirit out on them. He saves them. Now what does he do? Now he's going after the nations that destroyed them, that came in and wreaked all this havoc. It says that he's going to enter judgment against them. So He does judge us, but he also defends us. And finally, Judah will again be a land of plenty. Once they've repented, here's that fifth thing that we mentioned. Here's the promise for the repentance. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. That's a pretty good promise. Never going to be invaded again. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the house, the Lord's house, and will water the valley of Acacias. So we see here, again, it follows that five-step pattern. You know, you're going to get judged. Here's why you're going to get judged. God wants you to repent. And it ends up with once you repent, then God's blessing comes. That's what we see over and over again in the minor prophets. Wow, I did that. Jonah, we're going to spend a little bit more time with, okay? So let's look at Jonah. Everybody's familiar with the story of Jonah, right? Jonah and the first submarine ride. Nineveh, of course, we know this story, was the capital city of Assyria. And God, you know, it was God's plan for the whole world to be blessed through Israel, to be honorable and holy and good and all this. But Assyria was a bad place. They were not following the plan that God had when he created the world. They were wicked. And God tells the prophet Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and cry against it. Now, I think it's interesting in that Jonah has two parallel stories. We have, we know that ultimately the goal is for Jonah to preach to Nineveh and to have them repent. That's one storyline, how God wants people to repent and be saved, because if not, they have promised destruction coming to them. But the other storyline that's paralleling it is the storyline of Jonah himself and what he does and how he obeys God. So there's two things going on here at once. Jonah 1, 1 and 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amate, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah goes down before going to Nineveh. What's he do? He goes the opposite direction and he gets on a ship. And he wants to run away, right? So he goes and he boards a ship and the Lord sends this big storm. And they're afraid that the whole ship is going to be destroyed. And the sailors are all scared, you know, and want to know what's going on here and why is this happening? So we read on in Jonah 1, starting in verse 3 and 4, and I'm going to jump to verse 7. It says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a shipboard for the port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose, the ship threatened to break up. Verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lots fell to Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What did you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, and who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So, he's running away from God. The ship is in a terrible storm because of it. I mean, you want to know why we have trials and turbulence in our life? If Jonah had gotten on that ship and they just sailed along under calm seas and blue sunny skies, where would Jonah have ended up? Would he ended up in Nineveh or Tarshish? He'd ended up in Tarshish, right? Because there would have been no reason for him to get off the ship and go back and do what he was supposed to do. So God brings a storm. He brings a trial. He brings misery, difficulty, heartache, whatever, to make us examine, you know, why am I at this point in my life? Why is this going on around me? Now, obviously here, when we get in a storm, when it starts storming outside, we all don't think, oh my gosh, God's judging us. But in this camp, it's a great way for God to develop this story and make it unfold. And when Jonah says, I serve the God who created the natural elements, the heavens and the earth, you know, all this, then they understand, well, that God can control this weather, this storm that we're in. And so they want to fix this solution. They want to get rid of the storm. Amen. So he proposes this solution that they should pick him up and throw him into the sea. So in Jonah, what I find really, well, let me read this verse. Jonah 1, 11 and 12. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they ask him, what should we do? What should we do to you and to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault and this great storm has come upon you. So Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And when he does that, what happens? The storm calms down, right? Here's another little third, even a sub story to this. The sailors realize, think about this, that God actually did what Jonah said he would do. So now they know, these sailors know a God that they did not know before. They know the God, the one and only God that they did not know before. They've just now encountered the God that controls the wind and the seas, the heaven and earth, the God that created heaven and earth, because Jonah told them, if you throw me into the sea, everything will calm down, everything will be fine. They do it and it works. What do you think? Do you think that these sailors at least begin to seek to try to understand this new God that they've never been exposed to before, the Hebrew God? Do you think they now want to know who this God is? I mean, this is a great witness. This is a great testimony. And it hasn't even gotten to the people at Nineveh yet. So there's an added benefit to this. God is always working. We should be aware. Jonah knew that he was supposed to go to Nineveh. That was the primary mission. But even in doing our primary mission, like here it is with these sailors, God is always doing other things. There's always multiple things going on. We should try to be aware of all of the other things rather than just being focused only on that one thing. Get to Nineveh. But God is going to use this and reach these sailors as well. So we know that they throw him into the ocean. The whale comes, the great fish, whatever translation you read, comes and swallows him, and he prays, and he gets delivered to Nineveh. Jonah 1, starting in verse 15. Then they took Jonah, they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. See that? The sailors now are making sacrifices to God, a God that they've never even heard of before, probably. And now they're sacrificing to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and he listened to my cry. I'm going to jump to verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. I think it's interesting, at the end of Jonah 2:2, it says, I called on the Lord and he listened to my cry. He's speaking future tense here. He's speaking about something that hasn't happened yet, but is going to happen. So, would God, it seems so weird, right? The whole whale thing. How many of you have a hard time with the whole with the whale? Somebody living in a whale 3 days. okay, I'm the only one. You guys have such great faith, it doesn't bother you at all. I find it a little strange, all right? Would God do a miracle to save an entire nation? He's going to save a whole nation. Save the city of Nineveh and all these people, thousands of people. Do you think God would do a miracle? So can we allow God to do miracles? I just have to chalk this up to a miracle. I don't know that you could necessarily live in the belly of a whale for 3 days. But think about this. Get this picture. Jonah's in the belly of a whale for 3 days. It says that he causes the great fish to vomit him up on dry land. Now, there's another thing. We know that whales, because if you've been watching the news lately, what happens when they get up on the beach? They die, right? Over 20 of them recently on the shores of New Jersey and New York and stuff, all right? This is going on. We know that's not normal. So think about this. A whale rolls up on the beach, pukes up Jonah. The people are going, can you imagine seeing that? If you were the Ninevites and you saw Jonah get puked up on the beach, he gets up, he's all bleached out white from being in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and he's picking seaweed out of his teeth and brushing himself off, and he looks at you and goes, repent! What would you do? I bet you'd repent. I don't know. I'd say it seemed effective, right? It says, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. He said, you got 40 days. The first day he's there, he's telling you got 40 days or God's going to destroy you. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and for all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the kings and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So they responded. I mean, it seems like a crazy, wild story, but the end product is always in, does it produce what God once produced? Talking about the revivals, I remember in Toronto, you would see strange manifestations when we were going there to the Toronto blessing. You see these strange manifestations. People like crowing like a rooster, and you think, well, that's weird. That's weird. Why would God make somebody crow like a rooster? So you ask them, what was God showing you when you were doing that? And they said, well, God's mercies are new every morning. That's scripture. What do roosters do in the morning? It doesn't make any sense in our natural mind, but it lines up with what God teaches us in scripture. Just because we don't understand God and how he does something doesn't mean that we should dismiss it. It's what does it produce? I always said there was a lot of physical manifestations that were uncomfortable. I'll put it at that. But when it's all over with, if that person is more in love with Jesus, hungry to study his word, has a passion to tell others about Jesus, in other words, it's produced godly fruit, then it must be God. Because Satan is never going to make you fall in love with Jesus. He's never going to make you want to read the Word of God. He's never going to want to make you evangelize. It doesn't happen 0 times ever. If it produces godly fruit, it must be God, even if it looks really, really weird to us. I boil that down to simply, we just need to let God be God. Let God be God. And when he produces something great, and it produces amazing things here, it brings salvation. There's so many things I about this, especially with Jonah, which we haven't even really talked about him. Let me kind of summarize this, though, and wrap this up. There's a lot of lessons that we can learn from the prophet Jonah. I believe God has a mission for all of us. We don't really know that much about Jonah. Jonah was, I guess, for all intents and purposes, a nobody. But God had a pretty big mission for him. Thousands of people were saved because of Jonah. God has a mission for every one of us. God will allow us to run away from that mission to an extent. Jonah could have stayed on that ship. What if he did, when the lot fell to Jonah, what if he would not have told them? He didn't have to tell them, throw me overboard. Right? I think the lesson with that, though, is if Jonah had not said, throw me overboard, he would have never got to Nineveh. None of that ever would have happened. And God will let us do that. But when you don't obey God, it's not only you that goes down. He'd have taken a whole ship down with him. Think about that for our own lives in being obedient to God. When we are disobedient to God, it doesn't only affect us. So, God has a plan for our lives. He'll let us run away from it, but if we choose to do so, it's not just us that's going to pay for it. Other people are going to be affected by it as well. When we do repent, God will turn us around and get us back on track, even if it means putting you in the belly of a whale. It would... And forget about the whale but would it have been easier for Jonah to just go initially to Nineveh? Could he have avoided the whole 3 days in the belly of a whale and getting all bleached out and everything else if he'd have just been obedient the first time? God will turn us around, but usually, and he'll get us back on track, but usually it's not as pleasant as it would have been the first time. Doug? Yeah, yeah. I'd love to have video of that. Chris. Yeah, they may have not received it had it not been in such a dramatic way. Yeah, that's true. And we don't, there's no way to know that, but certainly that had to have an impact on them, right? So I believe God will give us opportunities to get back on track. We can either take it or not. But usually when we get back on track, there's always a bump in the road that wouldn't have been there if we'd have just gone directly to Nineveh to begin with. Nineveh was a very evil place, very ungodly. God wants even the most evil people to be saved. And we need to remember that. And maybe that's part of the message of the Jesus revolution. Those were some wild people that were getting saved, man. But God loved them. He loves everybody the same, no matter where you're at. Even Nineveh, God loved them, and he wants them to be saved. It's not our place to decide who deserves to be saved and who deserves to be damned. Because when the Bible talks about not judging people, that's what it means. It's not our place to make an eternal determination about someone's soul. It's not our place. God says, go, we go. He wants everybody to be saved. It's not up us. Jonah had decided that Nineveh did not deserve to be saved. In fact, he didn't want him to be saved. He said, and I didn't read this part, he goes, well, the reason Jonah didn't go, he goes, because I know if I go, they'll repent. And then they'll be saved. And he didn't want him to be saved because he thought they were too evil to be saved. Remember, folks, we're all... if we've broken one commandment of God, we're guilty of breaking them all. So we're all just as guilty. Our motives need to be God's, not ours. Jonah's motive was himself, was his motive, not God's motive. If it had been God's motive, he'd have went. God can use us even when we're being obstinate. You know, there's a whole thing I didn't go through. But Jonah, after they've repented and he's all bummed, he goes out, remember, and God makes a tree for him so he can have shade. And then a worm comes along and eats the tree and it dies, and he's grumbling. Maybe I'll tie it back to what I was talking about with revival. God never promised us that this, it's always going to be, it's when we do what God wants us to do, or when we pour out, when he pours out his spirit, when there's revival that comes, it's not saying that it's going to just continue to progress and be wonderful and joyous from there on out. Guess what? When you have this great thing and you accomplish something great for God, it's great, it's wonderful, it's a blessing, and wonderful things happen. But guess what? There's something else that's going to come down the road. I mean, am I the only one that notices that you never, when you overcome one challenge and one trial, it's only a matter of time until another one comes? I mean, that's just the way the world is. I mean, I'll wrap this up. If we don't think that that's the world, if we think that someday we're going to reach this place that we're going to be happy and content and everything's going to be wonderful from there on out, you have an unrealistic expectation. And unrealistic expectations are guaranteed to disappoint you, because your expectation is unrealistic. It can't be fulfilled. So if you expect something that can never be, you're going to end up dooming yourself to disappointment. That's just the world that we live in. I talked a couple weeks ago about how death from God's perspective, the end of our physical lives, is not exactly a bad thing. It moves us to the place to where God always intended man to be with him eternally. That's where we need to be focused. Not on the things that we go through in this life. And you see that. The story with the minor prophets, you know why there's 12 of them? Because it happens over and over and over and over. Have you ever read about the Israelites and you just think, how are they so dumb? How are they so dumb? They keep messing up and making God mad at them time and time again. And then God delivers them, and they turn around and they do it again. And they screw up again, and they disobey God again. And he has to deliver them and again, and then everything's good for a little bit, and then they do it again and again and again. Guess what? The Israelites are us. Because we're human beings. That's the world that we live in. And that's why there's so many minor prophets. And I don't know how to wrap that up in a nice, neat, fancy bow at the end. Other than this is life, this is the world that we've been given. We should enjoy what God has given us. There's only what makes this world enjoyable is not all that it should be us. The pleasure in life anymore is just people. So it's up to us whether or not we enjoy and we're enjoyable. If our real joy comes in our relationships, then maybe I should be enjoyable to the people around me. Maybe that's the message.